Amen. If you've got your Bibles with you, we're going to continue our study in the book of Acts. And I'm like a truck in the deep south stuck in mud. And I know I've spoken in passing on this, but I can't get off of it. Maybe I'll get some traction next week and get off of it. But I'm really just blown away with the passage that they were gathered together. So if you got your Bibles, let's go back to Acts chapter 1. We'll pick up with verse 6. Remember, Jesus had commanded the disciples, do not leave Jerusalem until the promise of the Father had come to you. And it says in verse 6, and when they were gathered together, it says specifically, and when they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel? And he said unto them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own powers, but ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses. We'll dig into that. Unto me, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. Then he was taken up, and they stayed together. I want to focus on two things today. They and were assembled together, because there is power in the ordinary. So let's think about they, and we've said this before, just to touch on it briefly for those that haven't been with us. We are standing in one of the most pivotal moments in the history of mankind. And we've got 11 people, because Judas Iscariot has betrayed Jesus Christ and went out and committed suicide. We got 11 people who spent 40 days with Jesus after he rose from the dead and right before he ascended to heaven. And the last thing he tells them is go to Jerusalem and wait for the power of the Holy Spirit. And they went to Jerusalem and they waited for the power of the Holy Spirit. So here we are. There's 11 of them. They're assembled together, which in and of itself is a miracle. Why did they do it? Well, number one, we've talked about it in previous times. They did it because they saw a risen Savior. They saw a dead man walking. And when they were come together. But then they ask him, hey, Lord, is now when Israel's going to come on back? Is now when we're going to throw off the Roman oppressors? Is now when we're going to establish the Jewish nationalist kingdom? And they got it wrong yet again, just like they had done year after year after year. Why did they get it wrong? Well, back then there was a lot of pressure on the disciples, you know. Back then, people divided for political reasons. Can you imagine? You had the Essenes and the Sadducees. You had the Zealots and the Pharisees. And people were divided along political lines back then. Back then, women were treated as second-class citizens. Back then, people divided not just on political lines and gender lines, but they divided on racial lines back then. It was tough. And back then, if you were a Jewish believer in Christ, there were a lot of people who saw that conversion as traitorous to the national identity. So it was tough, you know. Back then, there was no technology. Back then, you didn't have a tax deduction for contributing to a charitable cause like a church. Back then, when they gathered, it was a miracle in and of itself. They came together. Why did they do it? And another thing is if you remember at the cross, these same people that gathered together right here, it said they scattered when he died. So I'm really, really happy when I see in verse 6 that they gathered together. Although they were disappointed with the way that the kingdom of God would look when it came in power, it was a complete disappointment and disfiguration of the picture that they had for themselves. They still came together. Why did they do it? And God brought them to this moment through his grace and gave them, and was about to give them, divine supernatural empowerment for the task of taking the gospel to the world. So let's talk about they for just a second. We've touched on it past. They were 11 people. It did not include blind Bartimaeus. You'd think he would have been there. It didn't include the woman at the well. You'd think she would have been there. Didn't include the man on the mat that we read about in Matthew chapter 3. You'd think he would have been there. It was just the 11 people. So this was a small group of people that Jesus had spent 40 days with teaching and preaching. And they were gathered together. So before we give the 11 disciples too much credit, though, let's also remember, again, that they didn't stay to the end. It was just John and the women. And whatever Easter story that you go to, you're not going to find loudmouth Peter there. You're not going to find doubting Thomas there. And then they gathered together. So the reason I get excited and I'm kind of stuck on this is I want to talk about the they. And when I think who you include in your they can really dictate the trajectory of your life. Kids, be careful who your friend groups are. Adults, be careful who you include in your they. But on a much deeper level, I want to make sure that we also remember not to include Satan in our they, because Satan is good at planting lies in our hearts and minds. With thoughts like, you know, God doesn't love you. You're never going to be able to overcome this temptation. That's just who you are. It's in your DNA. Nobody cares about you. You're not pretty enough. You're not smart enough. God is mad at you. You've gone too far, prodigal son. God can never come to you in a pig pen. Be careful who you include in your they. But these people say they were assembled together. And I want to, I got to be honest with you. Sometimes I feel like a they that's getting kind of beaten up because I observe myself in contrast to the standard of Jesus Christ. And there's a lot of unworthiness that can kind of seep into my mental faculties. And Satan uses that condemnation to keep me from knowing the grace that God has given me to enable me to change and walk a lot more like him. And it's that same sense of condemnation that causes me to compare myself to other people and causes me to be more self-righteous because my church attendance is better, because I don't smoke, because I don't do this, because, y'all know what I'm saying, because y'all all suffer the same malady. So be careful about who you include in your they and the voices that you allow in your head, because they can be really good and help pull you together and stay together, or they can be really bad. Be careful who you include in your they. But what we see in the book of Acts, because Luke got so entranced by this topic that he wrote an entire book about the power of they, about the church. So it's worthy of us to be able to study this, because this group, through the power of the Holy Spirit, changed the world and is still changing the world and is still changing lives. Do you need something in your life changed today? I encourage you to stay with us. It was study in the book of Acts. I came to remind you that you are a part of God's they. They were dysfunctional, just like us. They had bad tempers, just like us. They didn't read their Bible every day, just like us. They doubted sometimes, just like us. And yet still God uses them and us. The book of Corinthians says that it is given unto you the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. Do you understand? That's not just my job. It's given to you, and you are they. And they changed the world, and so can you. How do we do that? Well, Jesus says, wait for the power of the Holy Spirit. And he said unto them, you know, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons in response to yet another silly question about Israel rising up in power. It's not for you to know the times and the seasons. But then he says, here's the thing. You shall be witnesses unto me in both Jerusalem and all of Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, and while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. The very last words of Jesus Christ was to them, and to you, that you to be witnesses to Judea, to Samaria, row. When Jesus said this, make no mistake about it, it got their attention. Because at this time, Samaria was regarded as a bunch of half-breeds. They were losers spiritually. They worshiped God in a different fashion at a different place. They didn't recognize all the Old Testament ways of doing things. They were Samaritans. And Jesus says, you're going to be martyrs. And what's really mind-blowing about this is the word martyr comes from mercurius, the word witness is the word mercurius, which is where we get the word martyrs. In other words, he's telling the 11, y'all are going to be dying for me too. And they stayed. And they changed the world. They gave and laid down their lives for Jesus Christ. Why? Because they saw a dead man walking. They saw him die and raise again. If you ever feel like you're running on spiritual empty, just pause for a moment, think, get in your quiet place, and reflect that the Christ that we served has conquered death. And if he can do that, there's nothing he can't do. There's no problem that you have that he can't fix. And then it goes on. He says, look, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, then in Samaria, and here it is, the coded language, unto the ends of the earth. That's code. It comes from the prophecy of Isaiah. And when I mean code, what I mean is that everybody would have known exactly what he was talking about. It's kind of like today if I said, well, that was as devastating as 9/11. I don't have to continue on and say, 9/11 in 2001 when the airplanes knocked down the Twin Towers. I don't have to go into all of that because when I say 9/11, you all know what I mean. It's coded language. And when Jesus says, you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, they all knew, oh, yeah, he's talking about the Gentiles. What? They were paying attention. The kingdom of God is bigger than any single one of them had ever imagined, and it still is. There are people who are going to be in heaven that absolutely surprise you. You know why? Because it's going to be surprising because our default position is conditional love. How can somebody like that be accepted and loved by God? Well, the same way that somebody like you can be accepted and beloved by God. I hate to tell you, no, I don't. I really enjoy telling you this. We are all spiritual losers and zeros. We suck, people. Can I say that? Can I be really honest? The best that we have to give to God is compared to filthy rags, menstrual cloths. That's the best that we have to do. And yet God still loved us, and he gives us the Holy Spirit to empower us to live a life that can be holy and pleasing to him, and they were waiting for that. So if you're not where you want to be right now, if you're not having the spiritual life that you want or the closeness with God where you are, it might be because you're not doing the things that God has asked you to do, because he has given us the playbook, if you will, on how to live a life that's pleasing to him. One that invites the Holy Spirit to become more powerful in our life. One that doesn't grieve the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit has a personality. And when Jesus says, I'm going to give you another helper, he used that word paraclete. I'm going to give you another helper. And that word another doesn't mean something of a different kind. It means the exact same kind. So we have Jesus Christ with us through the form of the Holy Spirit, and he's with us all today and tonight and tomorrow and next week in our nightmares and in our difficulties, no matter what we're doing. We have him. So Jesus says, look, I'm going to send you out to the Samaritans who you don't like and you despise. I'm going to send you out to the Gentiles who have been fighting with you, who are oppressing you right now, who are holding you down. And here's my great big plan. You're going to love them to death. That's the plan, Jesus? You mean that's the sequel? Hold on a second. The sequel is us, the church, goofy, messed up, flawed, unstable, dysfunctional, co-enabling, doubt-infested, hard to get along with, spiritual second stringers. That's your big idea, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And Jesus says, yeah, I want you to go to Jerusalem. You remember where they killed me. I want you to go to Jerusalem, and I want you to wait. And by the way, you're going to be a witness. You're going to die too. And I want you to go back there and hang out for a while. I'm leaving you. Bye. See, the big idea, the post-credit scene for the whole redemptive story. Y'all know the post-credit scene I'm talking about, right? Where you watch a movie, then all the credits roll, and then they have some scene to keep you sticking around there to reward you for hanging out. Marvel has done a wonderful job. And they do these post-credit scenes where it kind of shows you what the next movie is going to be about. The post-credit scene for the redemption of mankind is you. Get it? Why? And that's why the Apostle Paul says that he has given unto us the ministry of reconciliation. It's you. And they were gathered together. That's why the Apostle Paul writes to Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, forsake not the assembling together of yourselves as the manner of some is. In other words, gather together. Don't go it alone. There is no such thing as Lone Ranger Christianity. Gather together. This thing we call church, it's important. It's God's plan. And you're a part of it. So come in, get recharged, get back out there, be reminded that you're a spiritual zero, but for the fact that God loved you, and get back out there and be part of the redemptive story so that other spiritual zeros and spiritual losers who are struggling can come to God because you've been redeemed. And if you can be redeemed, maybe there's hope for them. And they can see it, and they can come. And they can learn about God's redemptive efforts on their behalf, that he has finished their eternal salvation. He has redeemed them, and he calls them to redeem the lives that they have here on this earth. That's the plan. That's the great big plan that God has for us. You're going to be my witnesses. Your main assignment is to come to know and to love Jesus, to follow Jesus, and then help other people find Jesus. That's the plan. And I'll tell you how thoroughly... This is a matter of historical fact. How thoroughly this little girl bet, this little group bet the farm. In Acts chapter 1, they returned to the upper room in Jerusalem, and we're told here in verse 14, they all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. I don't know if you underline in your Bible, but you might want to underline that passage right there. There's a reason why in the first century that Luke would tell his audience that Jesus' brothers were there. And here's the rest of the story. In that day in Israel, there were a lot of messianic movements. Kids, messianic movements, there were a lot of people that's like, they liked the whole Old Testament stories about the Messiah, and they would step forward and they say, and the Messiah. Lots of stories. As a matter of fact, you can read about one in Acts chapter 5, verse 37. There was this dude, and his name was Judas the Galilean. And if you want to read about him, you don't even have to look in Acts chapter 5. There's actually a lot of literature about Judas the Galilean. So Judas the Galilean, about the time of Jesus, stood on up, and this was very commonplace, and he said, I am the Messiah. And then he got killed. But he didn't rise again. So what they did was, they gave it to his son. I believe his son's name was, that's right, Eleazar, right? And so what would happen, and then Eleazar got killed. When that son died, then they gave it to Menoachim. And then he died. And so what would happen is the whole messianic title would pass from the person to a family member. The family member accepted it. And that's just the way it was. It was common practice. As a matter of fact, it's almost weird, unheard of, that you wouldn't have a family member rise up and lift up the mantle. So when Luke writes in Acts chapter 1, verse 14, that Jesus was there and his brothers, and then we're told later that James led the church of Jerusalem and that the other brother did this, nowhere in recorded history do any of Jesus' brother lays claim to messiahship. Why? Because they knew that Jesus was the Messiah. They knew that he had risen again because they had watched him die, and they were willing to bet their lives on the rest of what they said. So the Jesus movement keeps on going. His brothers are in the room. His brother James plays that leading role. Here's what never happens. No one ever says James the Messiah. It's unprecedented. It's because they know Jesus was it. They watched him teach. They watched him die on a cross. They saw his resurrection. They gave him, and he had given them many convincing proofs. In other words, they know that Jesus is it. And they have one job. And it would preoccupy them for the rest of their lives. And they would die for it. Every one of them except John. You are going to be my witnesses. You know, Jesus started by calling them into his service by saying, I'm going to make you fishers of men. And now Jesus says, look, I'm going to give you a grand purpose. You're going to be fishers of men. You're going to be partnering with God on this great purpose to take the story to the rest of mankind. And now it's time. And you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Forsake not, this is what the author of Hebrews says, forsake not the assembling together of yourselves as the manner of some is, provoking one another to love. Our job as a church is to show the love of Christ. We are his hands and his feet. In the book of 1 Corinthians, we are called epistles, literally handwritten advertisements about Jesus Christ. And it's not a spirit of condemnation where we go around judging other people. It's a spirit of love. I told you all this story. I read it to you. It's a true story about a guy by the name of Rick Hoyt, written up in Sports Illustrated. I think last time I told you about it was maybe 10 years ago. But for me, it really captures what love is and the role of the Holy Spirit in our lives and the role of each other in our lives, because you realize that the Holy Spirit operates through you. Your body is called the temple of the Holy Spirit. That God works through you. And there are times when people are hurting and people are down and people are discouraged that God uses you and you and you to minister to the other person. What does that look like? And I'll just read you the Sports Illustrated article. This love story began in Winchester, Massachusetts, 43. Now it's almost 60 years ago. When Rick was strangled by an umbilical cord during birth, leaving him brain damaged and unable to control his limbs. He will be a vegetarian the rest of his life, Dick says the doctors told him and his wife Judy when Rick was 9 months old, put him in an institution. But the Hoyts weren't buying it. They noticed the way that Rick's eyes would follow them around the room. And when Rick was 11, they took him to the engineering department at Tufts University, and they asked if there was anything to help the boy communicate. No way, Dick said, he was told. There was nothing going on in his brain. Dick countered, tell him a joke. And they did. And Rick laughed. Turns out that a lot was going on in his brain. So at Tufts University, they rigged up a computer that allowed him to control a cursor by touching a switch with the side of his head. Rick was finally able to communicate, and his first words were, "Go Bruins." And after a high school classmate was paralyzed in an accident, the school organized a charity run for him. Rick pecked out, "Dad, I want to do that." "Yeah, right. How was Dick?" A self-described porker who never ran more than a mile at a time, going to push his son 5 miles. Still, he tried. And then it was me who was handicapped, Dick said, because I was sore for 2 weeks. That day changed Rick's life. "Dad," he typed, "when we were running, I felt like I wasn't disabled anymore." And that sentence changed Dick's life. He became obsessed with giving Rick that feeling as often as he could. He got into such hard belly shape that he and Rick were ready to try the 1979 Boston Marathon. No way, Dick was told by the race official. The Hoyts weren't quite a single runner, and they weren't quite a wheelchair competitor. And for a few years, Dick and Rick joined the massive field and ran anyway. Then they found a way to get into the race officially, and in 1983, they ran another marathon so fast that it qualified them to run the Boston Marathon the following year. And somebody said, "Hey, Dick, why not a triathlon?" So how's a guy who never learned to swim and hadn't ridden a bike since he was six going to haul a 110-pound kid through a triathlon? And still Dick tried. Now they've done 212 triathlons, including four 15-hour grueling Ironmans in Hawaii. Imagine the buzzkill it should be for a 25-year-old stud getting passed by an old guy towing a grown man in a dinghy. "Hey, Dick, why don't you run on your own and see how you do?" "No way," Dick says. He does it purely for the awesome feeling he gets of seeing Rick with a cantaloupe smile as they run together, swim, and ride. And this year, at the ages of 65 and 43, Dick and Rick finished their 24th Boston Marathon in 5,083rd place out of more than 20,000 starters. The best time? 2 hours and 40 minutes in 1992, only 35 minutes off the world record, which, in case you don't keep track of these things, happened to be held by a guy not pushing another man in a wheelchair. "No question," Rick types. "My dad is father of this century. And the thing I'd like most is that my dad sit in a chair and I push him once." Some of you here today need to know that you were loved in that way and much more. And you have a Father who sent His Spirit and sends His Spirit to be with us, the Spirit of Jesus, to be with you and to run with you and to push you along. Sometimes He sends that in the form of another person. It's a powerful thing to be a part of God's day. And it's all about His love. And you know, right now, someone's body is crippled up like Rick's, and we can see it. But what we can't see is the soul. And there are a lot of souls up there and out there that are crippled up all over the place. And they need a community where they can come and people can love them and they can learn the love of God. And y'all are the they that task has been given to. If you'd like to serve Jesus as we do here at Camp Creek Church, we give you that chance as we stand and sing hymn number. Listen.